We're going to read our Bible reading now. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there's Bibles just over by the door up there. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 25 and from verse 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I am about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Thanks, Kylie, for reading God's word. We are jumping into our third series in the book of Genesis today. So we covered, a couple of years ago, we covered chapters 1 to 11, takes us from creation through the fall and the flood and to the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the nations across the earth. Then last year we came back and we did chapters 12 to 24, and that gives us the account of Abraham's life, and especially focusing on God's promises to him and how they kind of begin to unfold. So today we're jumping back in at chapter 25, which it kind of finishes off the Abraham section and then begins to focus on a new section which covers the account of Jacob, a little bit on Isaac as well. So that's kind of where we're at. That'll take us through to chapter 36. And then we'll come back in the future and cover the Joseph narratives another time. We didn't read the first 18 verses of this chapter. They're important because they're part of God's word, but they're not exactly riveting reading for your morning devotion time, right? They're great for if anyone's looking for some ideas for baby names. Great chapter to jump into. But what I'll do is we'll jump into that section a little bit, some of those verses, but we're primarily covering from verse 19 onwards. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for these accounts of what you have, what you began to do thousands of years ago through the lives of this family and what you have continued to unfold through history, through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you speak to us through your word. We ask that you do that this morning, helping us understand and convicting us of your truth, of where we need to learn and grow and keep holding on to you. We pray that you do this in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the fallen condition of humanity makes a pretty big mess of the world, right? Weakness, inabilities, blind spots, immaturity, sinfulness, right? We find a mess in the way nations relate to each other or people groups. The economy's messy, where things just don't always seem very fair for everyone. We find a mess in the laws and institutions and culture, in our social interactions, in public, in workplaces, in education. We find a mess in family relationships. And we even find a mess in the relationships in the church. You know, I can look back on my own life and see messy relationships, people some people I had relationships with, like friendships, and we were working together in the gospel, and in my young years especially, where I just don't have contact with them anymore. Some difficult friendships who I've lost touch with. And I know that as I think about those friendships, there's things I didn't handle well in my weaknesses, in my immaturity, in my sin, and there's things they didn't handle well. We can probably all look back on our life and see how we've messed up relationships. Recently, I caught up with a mate, and we were discussing various things, but we kind of ended up talking about parenting a little bit, and he's a bit further on with kids a bit older, and talking about the impact of our parenting on children, just how much it can shape them, and especially it can sometimes have a deep negative impact on children without even being intentional in how we're going about our parenting. You know, while Kylie and I were trying to do the best, as most parents are, with our children, there's plenty of things that we're probably doing poorly and that will impact our children as they grow up. The fallen human condition can make a pretty big mess of the world and our own lives. So what hope do we have? Our passage reminds us that we actually have much hope. We get to look into a very messy family, and we're shown what God does in the midst of them. Because human frailness, human failures, weaknesses, and sinfulness, they cannot derail God's plans. God's grace will triumph. And so we're going to begin digging into Isaac's family and Jacob and Esau, and see what God is doing among them. I have 3 points today, and the first one is this: be encouraged by God's unfailing plans. In Genesis 12, God chose Abraham and gave him the promise of land, people, and blessing. A blessing that would extend to all peoples of the earth. These promises that he made to Abraham, they are so important in the Bible. It reveals what God's intentions are with our world and throughout history. It reveals what his unfolding plan of what he is doing. But the promise of many descendants and even many nations coming from Abraham had a roadblock. His wife Sarah was barren. And so Abraham had to trust God for the promised son. And after more than 10 years of in the promised land that God had brought him into, Abraham and Sarah, they take matters into their own hands. And Abraham has a son through Sarah's servant, Hagar. Ishmael is born. And then after 25 years of waiting in the land, when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old, she bore Abraham a son, Isaac. And God told Abraham, see, he now has two sons, right? God told Abraham the promises are going to go through Isaac. Through Isaac, his offspring would be reckoned or counted. That is, the great nation that he's going to make Abraham into, that would come through Isaac. That great nation is where God's all plans will unfold. Well, in chapter 23, we find Sarah dies. In chapter 24, Isaac marries Rebekah. And at the start of chapter 25, we find Abraham had taken another wife, although she's referred to as a concubine in the book of Chronicles. Her name is Keturah, and she has lots of sons with Abraham, and grandsons, and great-grandsons, and nations come from them. And then in verse 13, we get a list of Abraham's son Ishmael's descendant, whose mother was Hagar. And in between these two lists, In verse 5, Abraham left everything to his son Isaac, but he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah, and he sends them away, the sons, away from Isaac. And in verse 8, Abraham dies, and Isaac and Ishmael come and bury him together. Why is all this included? Well, they underline the fact that God's promises are being fulfilled. His word doesn't fail. You know, these lists may feel kind of unimpressive to us. I don't even know for sure how to pronounce some of those names correctly. But the point that they make is immensely important. Abraham becomes the father of many nations, just as God promised. It's why God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Ishmael is made fruitful and greatly increases in number, becoming the father of 12 tribes, just as God had promised. And just as God foretold, they lived in hostility to their relatives. But Abraham continues to trust God's promises, sending the sons of his concubine away from his son Isaac. But you know, many years later, hundreds of years later, Isaiah 60 speaks of a time when the wealth of the nations will come to Zion, to the people of God. And five of those names are mentioned specifically as those coming to Zion. A vision that finds its fulfillment at the very end in Revelation, where with the wealth of the nations entering the city of God, the people of God. See, they weren't just sent away and discarded. God had his plans, even amongst these nations. Be encouraged because of God's unfailing plans. But we see this point in the second half of the passage too. After all the fruitfulness of Abraham's two concubines, we're told that Rebekah faces the same struggles that Sarah did. She's also childless for about 20 long years, if you do the maths from verse 20 and 26. But she eventually becomes pregnant after Isaac prays, and it says the babies jostled each other within her in verse 22. With no 12-week scan or 20-week scan, can you imagine Rebecca's thinking? I finally get pregnant after 20 years, and this massive baby is so violent, it's going to either kill itself or kill me. Right, having personally observed more closely a twin pregnancy, the word jostled in verse 22 doesn't surprise me all that much. This word, however, is most often translated in the Bible as crushed, or sometimes it's as smashed or break. That's the sense of the word. Can you imagine? Get your hairy foot out of my face. Well, stop grabbing me. Right, they're fighting. Sibling rivalry to the highest degree. And the text seems to suggest that it began in the womb, only to be exacerbated by parents who play favorites in verse 28. That's a pretty good way to make a mess of a family, isn't it? Later we're going to see that playing favorites messes up Jacob's family too. Well, the two sons, they develop very different personalities. Esau becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. You know, he's the adventurous type, hitting the outback in his four-wheel drive and roughing it. Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Right? He's more domesticated. Perhaps he's involved in the family business of goats and sheep and cattle, which he does plenty of later on. He's the stay at home on the computer, thinking about the next business adventure, making more money, that kind of type maybe. But we're given a picture of their moral lives too. Esau's compulsive. He lacks self-control. He's foolish, giving up his birthright for some stew. Jacob is cunning and uncaring towards his brother. You know, the name Jacob, it sounds like the word for grasp the heel. By chapter 27, Esau's specifically making that connection. He says, he's rightly named Jacob because he's grasped my heel these two times. We get various translations. We don't normally have that in the translation. Usually it's something like supplanted me or cheated me or taken advantage of me. In Jeremiah 9, the word is used to warn everyone not to trust their brother because of all the ungodliness and immorality that of that time. He says, no one should trust their brother because every brother is a deceiver or deals craftily. They grasp the heel. The idea that Jacob's tripping Esau up so that he can take his place. See, I think the picture we get is that Jacob is a scoundrel, right? Grasping for more. What a messy family. Yet God chose this family to bring about his unfailing plans. And so we too can be encouraged. In the messiness of our own lives, God will bring about his unfailing plans. Human failure, weakness, and sin, it cannot derail what God is doing. And that's really good news, isn't it? I'm not saying, you know, go ahead and play favorites in your family with your kids. It's okay, God will sort that out. No. God will allow pain to come into our lives where we don't do things well. But, I mean, as we try to do our best for God, failing along the way, we can be encouraged because God's plans won't fail. God's plans include redeeming and changing us as well, which we see he does with Jacob. So be encouraged by God's unfailing plans. And secondly, be warned by Esau's impulsive godlessness. Back in their culture, the birthright is the special status of a firstborn son. Later on in Israelite history, the law refers to the firstborn receiving either a double portion or two portions of the inheritance. The experts don't quite know, you know, how exactly that means it's divided up. The firstborn gets more, a considerable amount more than anyone else. The firstborn also would become the head of the family or clan after the father's death. It's unclear how Isaac's possessions would have been divided up for Esau and Jacob. But did you notice we're told what Abraham did back in verses 5 and 6. He gave gifts while he was still living to his other sons and sent them away. Everything else was left to Isaac, the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And what makes this matter even more important in this family is the prophecy that was given about the twins while Rebekah was still pregnant. In verse 23, it says, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. Well, God has promised to make Abraham into a great nation. And while it's sure that's extended to be a father of many nations, the promise can still only go through one. The promises include the land that they are in. Regardless of how the possessions are divided, eventually one of these two will have to leave. We'll see that Isaac actually understood this when he blessed them, the way he blessed them in chapter 27. This birthright is immensely important. And that should make the events of verse 29 even more shocking for us. It says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished. That's why he was called Edom. Edom is the name of the nation that comes from Esau's line later on. It sounds like the Hebrew word for red. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright for me? I think Jacob's actions are pretty despicable here, but Esau, while he may be exhausted, is clearly not on the verge of death. Yeah, he's exaggerating. He's foolish to even contemplate giving up something so precious. Ancient documents reveal that birthrights could actually be transferred from one son to another. What's happening here is not something illegal. Jacob first wants to ensure that it is a legally binding transaction. So verse 33, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Jacob's actions aren't honorable at all, but the focus here is on Esau. He's impulsive. He lives for the present, driven by his desires. He lacks self-control. He's unable to guard what and hold on to something that is of immense value that would be his. He despises it. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." Why does it compare sexual immorality to Esau's actions? Esau wasn't sexually immoral here. It's because very often, sexual immorality is acting on the impulse of desires, just like Esau. A lack of self-restraint, like him, in going after fleeting pleasure. Pornography, a sexual relationship outside of marriage. Sex is what can be such a strong desire. And so the author of Hebrews links the two. But it can apply even more broadly than that. A drive for success and accomplishment that causes us to compromise our relationship with God. Or a love of money or possessions. We have been given something of even more value than Esau's birthright. Right, through Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. An eternal inheritance. Now let's take the warning and protect this priceless promise to us, paid for by Christ's death for our sin. Let's not allow what we see or desire now to become more important than the promises of God. Yes, maybe that means we need to put some distance between us and temptation. Maybe we need to get accountability. Maybe we need help from others. Be encouraged by God's unfailing plans. Be warned by Esau's impulsive godlessness. And thirdly, be humbled by God's purpose in election. We need to come back to the prophecy in about the twins in verse 23. It says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other." And then the twist in the tale, the older will serve the younger. Yeah, God upends the cultural norm of the day. If Isaac had have got his way, he would have ensured that the promises went through Esau, the elder brother. Here God simply declares what's going to happen. The older will serve the younger. But that cannot happen apart from God's will. The Apostle Paul picks up this point to illustrate God's election. Election means choosing, right? When we have a federal election, we are choosing who we want to govern us. Or maybe we're choosing who we don't want to govern us. I don't know. You find the teaching about God's election all over the Bible. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul is dealing with the issue of how many from his own people, from Israel, were not coming to Christ for salvation. And to show that God's word hasn't failed, his promises haven't failed, he takes the example of Jacob and Esau to show God's purpose in election. In Romans 9, verse 10, it says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Do you see that God made a choice here, election, when he said the older will serve the younger? We've observed in Genesis 25 that Esau is godless and Jacob's a scoundrel. God made the choice before the twins had done anything good or bad. It's not that Jacob was a more worthy choice than Esau. Notice what God's purpose in election is. Verse 12, not by works, but by him who calls. Another way you could say that is this: not by works, but by God's grace, by his mercy. A few verses later, Paul says in Romans 9, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And in Romans 11, speaking again about Israel, he says, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant, a remaining portion of Israel, of Jews, even up to today. He's saying, and if by God's grace then, if it is by God's grace then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And Paul applies the same principle of election to Gentiles too, to those of us who are not Jews. The purpose of the doctrine of election is to make very clear that God chooses those who are included in his people not based on anybody's actions at all. He doesn't choose those who are more worthy. And this highlights his grace, his undeserved mercy towards us. You know, as we grasp that more and more, it humbles us. You know, I know the doctrine of election will be difficult for some people here. I struggled with it for many, many years, even through to the time when I was already a pastor. Let me just add a few comments kind of pastorally. If you struggle with this, can I urge you, first of all, just keep prayerfully wrestling with the passages whenever you encounter them, right? And even if that you remain kind of undecided of how to take it all and continue to struggle with it, remain committed to accepting and submitting to God's word, even when it's hard to understand or feels uncomfortable. Secondly, the point is not to try to work out whether you or I are part of the elect or not. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you should just assume that God has chosen you. And it's not because of anything in you at all. No merit, nothing. And it should leave us just flabbergasted. That's the theological term, I think. Flabbergasted. Astonished, shocked that he would save even me because I don't deserve it. Let's be humbled by God's purpose in election. Let me say something to anyone here who maybe is not a believer. Again, the point is not to sit there trying to work out whether you are part of God's elect or not. That's just going to tie you up in knots. What you need to do is continue to look at Jesus and to work out whether he is the one who you will trust, who you will bow the knee to. And as part of that, recognize that your acceptance, if you're going to do that, is all by grace, not your works, not your actions. Be humbled by God's purpose in election. The fallen human condition makes a pretty big mess in the world and in our lives, but we have much hope in God. Be encouraged by God's unfailing plans, right? We should just keep doing our best to keep trusting, to keep repenting, to keep growing, and know that that's not going to derail God's plans. Be warned by Esau's impulsive ungodliness. Those who God has chosen will heed that warning. We'll keep repenting. We'll keep avoiding. We'll keep seeking help from others. so that we keep holding on to the grace that is given us. Be humbled by God's purpose in election, his grace, which we know supremely through the cross of Christ. In all our failures and sin, we'll keep knowing and trusting the grace of God more and more. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious towards us. Towards us who fail, who make mistakes, who sin. Thank you that in your grace, through our Lord Jesus, you have called us to know you, to become part of your people. Lord, please help us to keep trusting you as we do our best serving you for your plans and purposes. Father, please help us to keep heeding the warnings of Scripture as we've seen today, and to keep being blown away by your grace as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.